Will you pray with me, please? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this fall, we are continuing to read and preach our way through some of the major stories of the Hebrew Scriptures, also commonly called the Old Testament. Last week, we listened in as God called to a man named Moses, and God laid out for Moses God's plan, whereby God was going to liberate God's people out of bondage and oppression in the land of Egypt. And we learned some things in that story about the nature of God. We learned, for example, that God is a God who sees, a God who hears, a God who remembers God's promises. We learned that God is not blind or deaf to human suffering. So between where we left off last week and where we're going to pick up our story this morning, God has performed the greatest miracle in the Bible, in the entire Bible, the greatest miracle outside the resurrection of Jesus has happened between where we left off and where we pick up this week. God has indeed delivered the Israelites wholesale out of the land of Egypt. Some of you are old enough to remember a movie called The Ten Commandments, directed by Cecil B. DeMille. Or others of you may remember a movie called The Prince of Egypt that came out some years later, an animated movie. But maybe you remember this story. God told Moses, "Stretch out your hands." And Moses stretched out his hands, and the waters of the Red Sea parted, and all of the Israelites walked through on dry ground with Pharaoh's chariots charging hard behind them. And then God told Moses, "Put down your arms," and Moses did, and the waters of the sea collapsed in on the chariots, and horse and rider were thrown into the sea, and Pharaoh was no more. So this event came to be known as the Exodus, and it is the greatest miracle told in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's a monumental event that gets referenced over and again in other parts of the Bible, including and especially the Psalms and the Prophets. And so that's what happened between where we left off and where we pick up today. So when we come to our story today, it's been 6 weeks. 6 weeks have passed since that day there at the Red Sea. So listen now for a word from God from the book of Exodus, the 16th chapter, beginning at the first verse. The whole congregation of the Israelites set out from Elim, and Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I am going to rain bread from heaven for you. And each day the people shall go out and gather enough for that day. And that way I will test them, whether they will follow my instruction or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather on other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because God has heard your complaining against the Lord. For what are we that you complain against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and your fill of bread in the morning, because the Lord has heard the complaining that you utter against him, what are we? Your complaining is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the Israelites, 'Draw near to the Lord, for God has heard your complaining.'" And as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the Israelites, they looked toward the wilderness, And the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, I have heard the complaint of the Israelites. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall have your fill of bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a fine, flaky substance, as fine as frost on the ground. When the Israelites saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord commanded. Gather as much of it as each of you needs, an omer to a person according to the number of persons, all providing for those in their own tents." The Israelites did so, some gathering more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, those who gathered much had nothing over, and those who gathered little had no shortage. They gathered as much as each of them needed. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. It's been 6 weeks. 6 weeks since God has delivered the people out of Egypt, bag and baggage. 6 weeks since God has tossed Pharaoh's chariots, horse and rider, into the sea. 6 weeks. Now, the estimate is that the people of God had lived in the land of Egypt for 400 years. 400 years of bondage and oppression. 400 years of quite literally working themselves to death to build the wealth of Pharaoh's Egypt. And it's been just 6 weeks since all that has come to an end. And the complaining has started. You ever been on that road trip? If only we had stayed in the land of Egypt. At least in Egypt we knew what to expect. At least in Egypt we could eat our fill from the flesh pots and have our bread. At least in Egypt it was known. Moses and Aaron, this is all your fault. You've brought us out into this land to kill us. And at first read, I don't know about you, but I have this urge to sort of shake my head and, oh, those silly Israelites. To kind of cluck my tongue at them. It's been 6 weeks since the greatest miracle of the Hebrew Scriptures, and already the complaining has started. After 400 years of brutality, they want to go back? I don't know about you, but at first read, I want to write off the people of God as hopeless, faithless, maybe even mean. But on second glance, perhaps the people of God in this story are not evil or mean. Perhaps they're simply exhibiting the normal human response to the emotion of anxiety. Perhaps they're just anxious. Think about this. At the Red Sea, in that moment, their paradigm shifted forever. At the Red Sea, everything that they had known for the previous 400 years was irrevocably changed. Every single person that crossed through those waters knew that whatever was on the other side would be different than what had come before. Anxiety is a natural human emotion, a natural human response when we encounter these kinds of paradigm-shifting events. And that brings up these kinds of basic questions. Questions like, well, what will we eat? How will our needs be met? Well, if we're going into something new, someplace we've never been before, well, what will our roles and responsibilities be in this new place? What are the boundaries here? And how will we know when we've arrived? And how can we be sure we'll even like it? Are you sure we shouldn't have just stayed put? Was it really all that bad before? Those are the questions of anxiety. a natural human response to a paradigm-shifting event. And you've heard me say this before, and I'm going to keep saying it until I'm blue in the face. Ultimately, the Bible isn't about ancient Egyptian history. Ultimately, the Bible isn't about human psychology. Ultimately, the Bible is about who God is and who we are and the nature of this relationship between us. And so I think it's instructive for us then to look and see when we encounter anxiety and paradigm-shifting events and those emotions come up, how does God respond? So God says, and this is Ryan's paraphrase of the Hebrew, I'm going to make it rain bread. I'm going to cause quail to come up and cover the ground. I am the Lord your God, and I will provide for your every need because you are mine, and there is enough. So one of the things we're doing as we read through these stories, we're trying to say, what's God like? And last week we said, well, God is a God who sees and hears and remembers. And now I think we can add to that list and say, God is a God who provides. God's response to the people was not to smite them or chastise them or say, figure it out. God's response was to provide bread, or more precisely, to rain bread, not just the heel. How many of you leave the heel in the bread bag and hope somebody else will find it? No, to rain bread, to cause quail to cover the ground. Can you imagine what that sounded like? Y'all ever heard quail? Not just a wing or a drumstick here and there. The God of Israel is the God who provides in such abundance that there's enough was not a word that was known in Pharaoh's Egypt. The concept of enough did not exist in Pharaoh's Egypt. In Pharaoh's Egypt, there could never be enough because there were always more and bigger monuments to be built. There were always more chariots and swords and spears to be manufactured. There are always bigger storehouses to be filled. Because in Egypt, Pharaoh was the ultimate insatiable consumer. And in Pharaoh's Egypt, the economic machinery had to run at maximum capacity 7 days a week, no matter what the human cost. Because Pharaoh could never be satisfied. The God of Israel is a different kind of God altogether. The God of Israel is not the consumer, but the provider. The God who provides in such abundance that there's never a question of will there be enough. The God who provides so much so that one day out of every seven, the people can rest and still eat. God provides enough. So my friend, I imagine perhaps you're feeling a little bit anxious this morning. We all continue to live through this worldwide event that has not been experienced on this scale by anyone on the globe in living memory. It's paradigm shifting. In our own nation, we continue to grapple and deal with the effects, both past and present, of the most bitter and contentious election in our nation's history since the Civil War 160 some odd years ago. We're continuing to wrestle with the effects of racism and its impact on our everyday lives. The novelty of all this, if there was any, has long since worn off. And we're all feeling anxiety And that's just the things that are in the headlines. Maybe you're living through, in your own personal life, some sort of paradigm-shifting event. And you know that whatever your future might look like on the other side of this event, it will look not much like what has come before. Maybe you're experiencing some anxiety, and so if you find yourself daydreaming about the old days, even though the old days weren't necessarily good, if you find yourself wishing, I wish I could go back to the way it was, even though you know the way it was may have not been that great, my friend, that doesn't make you unfaithful or evil or mean. It makes you human. It means you are a human experiencing a natural human reaction to a season of anxiety. And so I hope you will take a good look at how God deals with your anxiety. Not with a lightning bolt. Not with a lecture. God is the God who sees, who hears, who remembers, and who provides. Not just scraps, not just a little, who makes it rain bread, who causes quail to cover the ground. So God knows what you need, my friend, and God provides an abundance, and God provides enough. But there's another thing that we learn about the nature of God from this story. God is also a God who tests. God says to the people, go out. I have provided. Go out and collect what you need. Collect what you need for your household. But no more than that. And every 6 days, go out and collect double, but just for that day and the next. But no more. Not for nothing, by the way. When Jesus' disciples ask him, they said, Jesus, teach us to pray. Jesus teaches them this prayer, part of which you know this by heart, I hope. He says, give us this day our daily bread. So God sets up these boundaries. And God says, will my people follow my instructions? Will my people trust me to be who I say that I am? And so here's how I think some of that plays out in your life and mine, my friend. I think God asks us to give some of what we have gathered back to God. Later in the Hebrew Scriptures, God will instruct the people to bring the first fruits of their harvest, the first things that they harvest after they plant it, as an offering to God. A little later on in the Hebrew Scriptures, God will say, bring a tithe, which means a tenth. Bring one-tenth of what you have harvested so that the widows and the orphans might be supported, and that the Levites, who were the priests, who have no land of their own to harvest, might have their needs met as well. But the instructions, these instructions that God gives are not about God's need to consume. God is not the consumer. God is the provider. God is the creator of all that is seen and unseen. The psalmist puts it this way, the earth is the Lord's and all that is therein, the world and those who live in it. God is the creator and owner of everything, and there's nothing, my friend, that God would withhold from you, including God's only Son. God does not need your money, my friend. What God wants is your heart. And so when Jesus is teaching his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so here's what happens when you choose to give to God in a sacrificial way, to give sacrificially. When you give sacrificially, you're saying, God, I'm nervous about the future. My instinct is to cling tight and hold on, but I trust that you are the God who provides. Not just a little, but the God who provides in abundance. So here I give. When you give sacrificially, what you're saying in effect is you're saying, God, I'm really not sure how all this is going to work, but God, I trust that if you really are who you say you are, if you really can feed 5,000 people on a loaf of bread and some tuna fish, if you really are the God who, at the wedding banquet, when the bar tab runs out and you need more wine, you can take 12 stone jars and make good wine, well, maybe you take care of me too. Maybe there's enough for today. When you give sacrificially, you are giving testimony to the world. The world wants to say the only thing that counts is what you can see, hold, and buy. And when you give sacrificially, you're saying, no, there's more than that. When you give sacrificially, what's happening is you are beginning to move out of Pharaoh's regime and move a little bit closer toward the kingdom of God. So I keep using this term, sacrificial giving. So let's pause for a minute and see if we can define some terms. So good news, according to all the research that I've seen, we Americans are the most generous people on the face of the earth. We give more of our dollars to charitable causes, not just religion, but charitable causes than any other people on the face of the earth. And we should and rightly be proud of that, and we should continue to cultivate that spirit of generosity in our culture. And the same research shows that on average, Americans give about 2% of their income to charitable causes. And that number has not changed much by a few tenths of a percentage point over several decades. So in recessions and good times, in war and peacetime, that has remained constant in our culture. Now we know that for some of our neighbors, and for maybe some people here, 2% is sacrificial giving. For some people, 2% of your annual income represents a significant stretch. And we know that for others, 2% is a drop in the bucket. So, by definition, then, sacrificial giving has little to do with a dollar amount or a number or a percentage. It has to do with what happens in your guts when you give. Sacrificial giving, by my definition, is a level of giving that you notice. One that gets your attention. A level of giving that, when you give, makes you take a breath and say, ooh, okay, God. All right, God, I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I'm trusting that you hold tomorrow, and I'm trusting that you've provided enough for today. So if you'll permit me a moment of personal testimony, and I want you to know I share this with Amy's full permission. Years ago, Amy and I were broke. You ever been broke? Raise your hand if you've ever been broke. Actually, it was worse than that. Amy and I were more than broke. We had a negative net worth, which meant we owed more than we owned. Now, we hadn't done anything illegal or immoral, just stupid. Raise your hand if you've ever done something stupid with money. Please tell me I'm not the only one. Okay, good. We thought, well, it's okay. We can just outwork our stupid. We'll just out-earn our stupid. And then we got a curveball. Well, two curveballs at the same time, to be exact. Those of you who know us know that we have three children, and our first two were twins. You want to talk about anxiety? You want to talk about paradigm shifting? You want to talk about uncertain about what the future will look like? About that same time, God moved in our lives. And we had something I'll call a spiritual awakening when it came to our relationship with money and our understanding of what it means to give sacrificially. We were on our way from being double income, no kids, to being single income, two kids. But we felt called in that moment to begin this spiritual practice called tithe, giving the first tenth of whatever we received, giving it to God. It did not instantaneously solve our negative net worth problem. But for reasons that pass our understanding, our anxiety began to ease. When we began to put our money where our mouths were about what we said we believed to be true about who God is and who we are, we began to breathe a little deeper. It was not easy. It's still not easy. Nowhere in the Bible does it say following Jesus is easy. It only promises it will be worth it. And I share that personal testimony with you only for this reason, so that you will know that I won't ever ask you to take on a spiritual discipline, especially one as big as tithing, that Amy and I aren't willing to follow ourselves. So I know these are anxious times. I know that the future is uncertain. I know we long to get back to normal. I don't know what the future holds, but I know this, my friend. You can know and you can trust the one who holds the future, because God provides enough. And so as we live out our discipleship together here at the First Presbyterian Church of Athens, as we live through these anxious days, may we remember that the God we gather here to worship and to serve is the God who sees, who hears, who remembers, who tests. And when we are anxious and afraid, when we complain and we grumble, may we remember that, thanks be to God, God does not deal with us according to our sins, but according to the boundless measure of God's steadfast love. The God that we gather here to worship and serve is made known to us in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, who calls himself the bread of life, the one who provides for us our daily bread. So may we respond to God's extravagant generosity with our own sacrificial giving. May we respond to God's abundant provision with our abiding trust. And may we respond to God's amazing love with enduring faithfulness. Thanks be to God. Amen.